Grace Doing the Impossible, number 14 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 13th, 2011.
He spoke, and a world came into being. He said, "Let there be," and there was. Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign, majestic God. So here's my question. When you think about Him, what images come to your mind? When you picture God, how do you picture Him? What's He look like? Now, I'm not asking for a physical description. I'm not asking for the color of His eyes and all of that kind of thing. How tall is He? I mean, what does He look like? And if you were to describe Him to someone, what terms would you use? Now, before you say, that's kind of a dumb question, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Christ. If you want to know, how does God respond? How does God react? Look to Christ. And as you and I explore the Gospels, a clear picture of God emerges. He is a God of love, of mercy, and of grace. And there is a striking example of that in John chapter 5. John 5, we're going to look at verse 1 through verse 15. Have you ever felt helpless? You ever found yourself where your circumstances made you feel hopeless? You're at the end of your rope. You feel like, I can't do anything else. There's nothing more that can be done. Have you ever felt like giving up? You ever felt like throwing in the towel and just walking away? Well, if so, take heart. And if that's you, then I would encourage you to rejoice. Because you're just now in the position where God typically steps in. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we come to the point that we finally give up and say, I can't do it. When we get to the point to say, this is beyond me, I'm helpless, I have no hope in my own ability. That's when God does amazing, transforming things. When we're desperate, we're prime candidates for the transforming work of God. And we find a wonderful example of that in our text. Here we have the story of a man who snatched from the valley of despair and brought to life. So I want you to listen to the story of this nameless crippled man and find hope in your darkness. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Desperate. Helpless. Hopeless. This is an incredible story for us. Because the story of this encounter at the Pool of Bethesda reminds us that the ministry of Jesus reveals the heart of God in response to hurting humanity. How does God respond when we're desperate? How does God respond when we're at the end of ourselves, when we are beyond hope, when everything seems lost? One of the great fallacies of our day has to do with the way the culture, the world around us, views God and His character. That fallacy is that God is the cosmic killjoy. That God doesn't want anybody to have any fun, and that He's the angry God of the great big stick. That God is stern, and He's always looking for someone to get out of line just so He can slap them down. That God is always interested in just keeping people in line. This picture of God that He is angry, this picture of God that He is always against us, that view wants to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament as if they have nothing to do with each other. You read the Old Testament and boy, God seemed to be really mad back there. But in the New Testament, in Jesus, He seems different. Jesus seemed to bring a change about. What that view fails to recognize is that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus is one and the same with God the Father. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are both of them are righteous, holy, and just. And both of them are loving, compassionate, and full of mercy. We do have to remember that Jesus said, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Jesus said, I have meat. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And that meat, that sustenance, that food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish the work He sent me to do. And what we need to hear in that, what we need to understand in that, is that when you see Jesus responding in grace, that is the response of God. What we need to understand is that when you see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, those are the tears of God. When you see Jesus walking in the midst of the weak and the crippled, it's the presence of God. Three things I want to point out to you from this text. The first one, it's in verse 1 down through verse 6. Jesus in love walks in the midst of the hurting. Now our passage begins by saying that after this there was a feast of the Jews, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What feast was it? We don't know. We're not given enough detail. It might have been Passover. It could have been Pentecost. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. It could have been one of the others. Now, more than likely it was one of the major feasts is why it's mentioned here. But the fact is, we don't know what feast it was. But we can assume this. There would be large crowds in Jerusalem. We can also assume that it was a time of great rejoicing. Whenever there was a feast of the Jews and they came in, there was always a lot of celebrating. So what you need to picture is the city is crowded. All kinds of people. It's teeming with people. They're coming from all over the region, all over the world. They're gathering there and there's laughter and there's joy and there's music and there's celebration. Now, another interesting thing is, we're told Jesus went to Jerusalem. Nothing is said in this text about any of the disciples being with Him. Amen. So, we assume that Jesus is alone. And Jesus alone, without His entourage, would have been traveling incognito. He wouldn't have stood out as being the teacher, the miracle worker. He is alone. He's in the city. There's laughter. There's joy. There's music. There's crowds. He's working his way through. And through all of the laughter and through all of the music and through all of the celebrating, as he gets near the sheep gate, as he moves near the pool of Bethesda, the whole mood changes. Because as he gets there, there's no laughter. There's no singing. There's no joy. As he approaches the pool of Bethesda, there's only pain, sorrow, and loneliness. The pool was 360 feet long, 130 feet wide. It was a monument to wealth, opulence, prosperity. And it had become the home of the hurting, the weak, the sick, and the despised. And we're told there was a multitude of invalids gathered there. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. It could just as easily be called St. John or St. Francis or River Parks or Mary's Ox Yoke. See, it's a place where lonely, hurting, and desperate people gather. So I want you to get this picture in your mind. I want you to picture 360 feet long, 160 feet wide, and a multitude of invalids. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. There's a legend that had developed about the pool of Bethesda. Now, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and some others do not include verse 4. New American Standard, King James, New King James has verse 4. This translation does not. That verse that's not included here, but in the others, says that it was believed that at certain times an angel came down and stirred the waters, and the first one in would be healed. So this legend had developed. Who knows where it began? Who knows how it began? It may well have been that someone happened to be there and they got better and they got well and they started talking about it, and it soon spread. And this pool had an underground system that fed it, and there would be times when there would be ripples in the water. So that became associated. However it became associated, however the legend developed, the legend was there. They believed that from time to time an angel came and would stir the waters, and the first one in got healed. Now, if that's the story, that explains a multitude of invalids. That explains a huge crowd of sick folk that were all gathered there. And they want to be the first one in when they see a ripple in the water. So what I want you to picture is that there near the edge of the pool would be lined with blind people. They're going to feel their way down and try to get into the water. There would be crippled people that they're laying as close as they can get, and they're going to do their best to crawl over somebody who's in worse shape than they are so they can beat them into the water so they can be healed. What I want you to see is the most pathetic sight you can imagine. And there's not one or two or three. There's a multitude. Hundreds and hundreds of sick folk. And the misery of that. They're all there. And apparently the story is only the first one in gets it. So it's not a group outing. They're all there for themselves. So what that means is there's a multitude of people and every one of them is lonely because they're alone. You got the picture? Desperate, hurting, needy, helpless, and hopeless. Now picture Jesus walking through that crowd. And I recognize the text doesn't say it, but I don't believe for a moment I am guilty of reading into the text. I don't believe his eyes were clear. I think his eyes were as red as could be as he walked through that crowd. I think the tears flowed as he looked at what sin had done to his good creation. I think his heart was breaking as he witnessed the devastation of sin and corruption. You got the picture? Stay with me, though. Multitude of sick folk, desperate, every one of them hurting, every one of them longing. And that's where we find Jesus. In contrast to the joy and celebration in other parts of the city, Jesus is there in the midst of the hurting. Pain, heartache on every side. And he stopped at the feet of one man. Why? Grace. Grace. A multitude. He stopped and spoke to one man. See, he's a picture. Don't get me wrong. He was a literal person. This literally happened, but he serves as a picture of all the hurting and all the hopeless. And Jesus didn't owe healing to a single person at the pool of Bethesda. And he stopped at the feet of one man for one reason. He's gracious. In love and grace, he came to this man. What I want you to know is it had nothing to do with the man. It had everything to do with God. And too often, we have failed to recognize that truth. 38 years he had been in this condition. 38 years he had been a cripple. And Jesus knew he had been there a long time. He's a picture of us, helpless and hopeless, dead in our trespass and sin, and nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can do for ourselves. And Jesus asked the man a very strange question. In verse 6, do you want to be healed? In love, he walks in the midst of the hurting. But the second thing I want you to see that it's in mercy, he touches the broken and brings life. I mean, that seems like a strange question, doesn't it? I mean, why are they there? They're there because they're sick. They're there because the story is when the water moves, the angel has done it, and the first one in gets well. What a strange question. Do you want to be healed? I don't want to be disrespectful or irreverent, but I'm sorry, when I read that question, it sounds to me like I'm driving down the road and there's a man pulled off the side of the road. He has his hood up. He's leaned over the engine, and I stop and say, "Got a problem with your car?" You know, he's going to look at me and say, "No, just felt like hugging my carburetor." Now, what a dumb question. Something wrong with my car. What do you think? Yes, there's something wrong with my car. I want to be healed. What do you think? Dumb question. Or is it? Not every sick person wants to be well. Any more than every person who goes to church wants to be saved. Do you want to be healed? What's his answer? "I don't have anybody to put me in." His answer is yes. Yes, I want to be healed. Yes, I want to be well. My problem is I can't get there. My problem is I'm helpless. There's no one to put me in. I can't get myself in there. Then the response of Jesus. "Get up. Get up. Pick up your bed and walk." And instantly, he was well. He got up, picked up his bed, and walked. Now, I can't sit on the floor for 10 minutes and get up and walk. 38 years. But as soon as he stood, he felt the muscles tighten. He felt his limbs straighten. And instantly, he was whole. Now, what do you think his reaction was? We're not told. We're told that he got up immediately, picked up his bed, and he walked. But do you think he stood up, thought, "Well, that's strange." Picked up his bed and said, "Appreciate it. See you guys later. See you, fellas." You think that was his reaction? I don't think so at all. I do know this, that in Acts there's an account of a healing of a man who had been sick for a long time, and he's jumping and singing and dancing and causing quite a commotion. And I think the same thing happened here. I think so much so that everybody there is saying, "What in the world? What happened? What happened? Where is it? Where?" And they're all talking and they're all turning, and it caused folks from other parts to come over to try to figure out what's going on. And in the meantime, Jesus slipped away. When the man confessed the inability to do anything about his own condition, Jesus spoke the impossible. See, that's why I'm telling you, if you're at the end of your rope, if you're at the point of throwing it in and quitting and walking away, if you're giving up, then that's a good thing. Because you're where you need to be for God to do His work. Because it's in our weakness He shows His strength. It's when we quit striving, He does. You know, I said not everybody wants to be healed. And not everyone wants to be saved. I know people that spend a lot of time around the church. They attended worship on a regular basis. They even showed interest in the preaching of the gospel. They had questions about the meaning. They had questions about certain texts and certain passages and what does this mean and isn't that interesting and what about this? But they never did anything with any of the information they got. And they walked away and were every bit the child of hell they were when they came. It's not a foolish question. It's a necessary question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? The mercy of God, touching death, touching the lifeless, and making them whole, bringing life out of death. That's the grace of our God. That's the mercy and the kindness of our God. We're dead in trespass and sin, and we're made alive by the working of His grace. And it's not about us. It's all about Him. He didn't stop because the man was deserving. He was not. He stopped because He chose to heal. In love, He walks in the midst of the hurting. In mercy, He touches the broken, giving them life. The problem is, most people want to stop at verse 9. The man took up his bed and walked. Close the book, move on to the next story. It's not the end of the story. Something else happens that's essential to this story. In the commotion, Jesus slipped into the crowd and was gone. The man's walking around with his bed. Now, he didn't leave the temple immediately. He's still there. And I think at least part of it is, he's still trying to find that guy who said, pick up your bed and walk. He's there long enough that the religious establishment, who weren't there in the midst of the hurting, but came over because there was some noise at church. Here's a really interesting thing. They see this man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, who probably had been brought there by faithful friends for years. He was probably well known. At least they knew him well enough to know he was a cripple. And their question to him was not, "Wow, what happened?" But, "What are you doing carrying your bed? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? You don't carry your bed on the Sabbath. How dare you?" I love his answer. "I don't know, but the man that told me to get up and walk, I got up and walked, and he told me to pick up my bed, I picked it up." Amen. And what that implies, I think I'll listen to him. Amen. Who is he? And you read on down, and they hated him from that day on because it was the Sabbath. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus found the man, verse 14. The wording means he intentionally tracked him down. It's no accident. Jesus made a point of finding the man. And look at what he said to him. "See, you're well. Now, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Yes, in love, he walks in the midst of the hurting. And in mercy, he touches the broken and imparts life. But the third thing I want you to get from this passage, in grace, he challenges the restored to a life of holiness. See, and we always want to stop with the healing. But Jesus didn't stop there. And by the way, this is the consistent pattern of Jesus. Do you remember when the woman had the issue of blood and Jesus is moving through the crowd and she reached out, took hold of the hem of his garment as he passed by, and she's healed instantly? Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "You know, well, let's answer the easier question. Who didn't touch you?" Jesus said, "No, there's somebody who touched me. Who is it?" And he found her to make sure she understood it's your faith, it's not magic. It's faith, it's trust. And he called her to a life of obedience. The woman caught in the act of adultery forgave her and said to her, "Don't sin anymore. Don't fall back into the same pattern of life." Here's the message. When God brings change, he expects change. When we are saved, God expects our lives to be different. And if our lives are not different, it indicates there was no real change. So you need to hear all of that. It's the gospel. It is gospel truth of our Lord walking in the midst of the hurting. Lonely, hurting, desperate people need to hear the good news of the gospel, and that's the crowd Jesus hangs out with. And that crowd needs to hear the gospel, that the gospel is that he touches people in that broken condition and he brings them life. That's the gospel. It's also the gospel that he expects their life to be different from this point on. And that whole thing is the gospel. Not the first part without the last part. All of that is his mercy, his love, and his grace. The heart of God responds to the hurting by walking in the midst of the hurting, by touching the broken and imparting life, and challenging the restored to a life of godliness. That's the response of love, mercy, and grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a holy and righteous God. You are the sovereign Lord who spoke a world into being. There is nothing that is outside of your power. And you are also a loving, merciful, and gracious God who speaks to us in the depth of our sin and imparts life. Who takes us out of the pit of destruction and sets our feet firmly upon solid ground. And that good work that you began in us will be completed and includes our sanctification, our growing in holiness and righteousness, so that we are, from day to day, conformed to the image and likeness of our Savior. And one day, we'll stand in your presence, holy, righteous, and pure, all by the work of your grace. Father, I thank you that you found us dead in our sin, and by your grace, saved us. In your mercy, you touched us. In love, you redeemed. And you are working in us now, and will complete this good work. Grant to us the ability to hear the truth and respond to the truth, and then live in that truth to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.